many of you have heard of the Two Kingdoms controversy that seems to be raging in the church at large today? Nobody? Everybody? Somebody? Reminds me of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody at all? Briefly, what the Two Kingdom controversy entails is a debate between the idea of God's kingdom as singular, or I guess you could say circumscribed to just the church and the personal piety of people who are Christians, and in opposition or in contrast to that, I guess is a better term, would be the kingdom of the world, wherein all other parts of life function. And in this two-kingdom view, you have a very small slice of life, a very small part of reality that is governed by God. Yes, those who believe in the two-kingdom view say, well, of course God's sovereign and so forth, but we as Christians, we as His people, are not supposed to be involved in this worldly kingdom. There are variations on the two-kingdom view, and I don't want to go into all the details. We have talked about this to some degree before. But in a nutshell, the two-kingdom view says that there is a worldly kingdom that is something Christians should be not involved in, should be a part of, should be separate from. And that is the realm of politics, the realm of public opinion, the realm of really the marketplace. And in the most extreme cases of the two-kingdom views, you would separate yourself completely, and perhaps you'd be someone like the Amish or something like that. And then, of course, you have the second kingdom, which is the kingdom that is just all about personal piety. Well, that's the two-kingdom view, and again, there are variations on that. It's all along the spectrum. There are people who are at one end of that spectrum or the other, but still believe in two kingdoms. Now, what I've been teaching here for 6 years is the one kingdom of God, that all things are under God's authority. All things are under the Lord's rule. And I have said that the kingdom of God, as we have looked through the Gospels, we've become very familiar, I hope, with the notion, with the doctrine that the kingdom of God began in earnest with Christ's coming to this earth and beginning His ministry. Now, God, in a sense, has always ruled, obviously, but we've talked about how what Jesus was doing was bringing to fruition the hopes of Israel. And if we want to understand anything about this Christian faith, and here's where we have so much trouble in the church today, is that the Christian faith is considered just that, rather than an extension of the Jewish faith and a completion and a fulfillment of the Jewish faith that the Old Testament speaks so eloquently, which I can't even say the word, speaks so well about. So that's what I have to do because I'm not very eloquent. And if we understand that, we have a much different view of the church and of the kingdom of God in the world today. But Jesus came and brought to fruition the things that God had been promising for centuries. It's not as if God had a plan A and a plan B, because when He came with the law and with the old covenant, it just didn't work out. He says, I got to come up with something new. Let's see, what it would it be. Now, if you're a two-kingdom person, you would suggest that there's even a plan C, perhaps, that we're living in some time that is a plan B, and there's a plan C down the road when there'll be another temple and all these kinds of things. But I don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is that God has a single plan. This is what Paul talks about very clearly, and I will reference this. I hadn't really planned on it, but let's go ahead and just touch on the fact that we are those who are in relationship with God according to the Abrahamic covenant, because as Paul says, for instance, in chapter 3 of Galatians, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise was made, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ, verse 16, and then down in chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It can't be any more clear than that. There is one covenant. There has always been one covenant, even with the Adamic covenant. We see a single covenant, and we have talked again and again about how that covenant is expressed in those 5 points of God is sovereign, He has a hierarchy of order, He has representation, who is Jesus Christ. He has law that He expects us to obey, He blesses for obedience, and He punishes for disobedience, and there's continuity to that covenant relationship. That has always been the covenant, and it will always be the covenant. It is what we believe, and is what we will celebrate when we take the covenant meal today. To suggest that God has had different covenants, and yes, there have been different dispensations, different administrations of the covenant, different expressions of that one covenant. But the covenant has never changed, not even from the very beginning. Think about it. God has always, by grace, called unto Himself a people. Adam didn't ask to be made. He didn't have anything to do with his creation. He simply was made by God's gracious act, just as we are made by God's gracious act. We are brought into relationship with Almighty God in Jesus Christ, by grace. And we are called to obey, just as Adam was called to obey. And if Adam didn't obey, he would be cursed. He would be punished. And if he did obey, he would be blessed. Same thing with us. Our salvation does not depend upon our obedience, but the full enjoyment of that covenant relationship does indeed depend upon our walking in righteous loyalty and submission to our Lord in heaven. So the two kingdoms theology is this idea that there are two separate spheres and never the twain shall meet, and the Christian is supposed to keep himself unsoiled by the world and to stay out of things like politics and so forth, and we believe that is absolutely false. That all parts of this realm are to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. That the age of conquest has passed, and we are in the age of dominion, wherein we bring all things under that one who is now the second Adam, the eschaton Adam, the last Adam, who is reigning as the one bringing all of creation, realizing the dominion of Christ over all creation through His people. And that means every aspect of creation. There are no two kingdoms. There is one kingdom. Jesus Christ is the head of that kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. And we're going to look today at how that works out. Now, that's something of a brief introduction, because we've covered this systematically over many years, and I'm not going to try to reteach all that, because this is something we should know, something we do know, I hope, especially as we've gone through the Gospels, especially, indeed, as we've looked at Leviticus and some of the other books of the Old Testament, and as we have brought these things together and realized that God rules today just as He has always ruled. He always ruled through His Messiah. It's just that the Messiah had not accomplished the task that was given Him, and so His rule was something that was looked forward to. Now, when we think about the idea of a single kingdom, we run up against this idea of theocracy. And some people say, well, if you're talking about a single kingdom, then what you're actually talking about is some sort of a thing where the church will rule and we'll be back into the medieval era and so on and so forth. And that's not what we're talking about. A theocracy is, that word is misunderstood. Obviously, God's in control. God does rule. So in a sense, we're already in a theocracy, whether we like it or not. But let's be practical here, and let's talk a little bit about what this single kingdom is supposed to be like. We've talked before, and I think it was in Shine Forth as the Sun. I believe it was in the first chapter of that book that I wrote something about the prophet, priest, and king, Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and then how that's expressed in just turn away from the cat with the mouse. She's just exercising dominion, as she ought to do. And we'll find it on our porch probably when we get home from church. Prophet, priest, and king, and we see that Christ, of course, fulfills all those aspects, but how do we fulfill that? And in that book, I mentioned that this isn't, I'm not saying this is exclusively the case. In other words, the church is prophetic. Not that it doesn't have priestly or a pastoral activity that it is supposed to engage in, but generally the church is prophetic. It speaks truth. It holds the standard of God's truth against the falsehood of the world. And generally speaking, the family is priestly in that it administers and it brings the hands-on, you might say, aspect of the priestly character of Christ to people, to those within the family, and then as the family reaches out and ministers to others. And the state is supposed to be kingly in that it bears the sword. Now, these three institutions are supposed to be separate and equal. Yes, they are supposed to be equal. The state, we live in a circumstance where we cannot comprehend a state that has been brought to heel, I guess we could say, as it ought to be. We think of the state, we have all lived all our lives in a circumstance where the state is godlike, where it takes upon itself the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly aspects of rule, and it should not. Family, church, and state, and individual are supposed to be, within their own sphere, sovereign. And each are supposed to be jointly ruling in this realm. The family has sway within a particular sphere of influence that cannot be infringed upon by the church nor the state. The church holds sway within a particular sphere of influence that should not be infringed upon by the family or the state. The state holds sway within a particular arena of activity that should not be infringed upon by the family or the church. But today, again, we live in a circumstance where the state has gathered unto itself all power and has left just crumbs, if you will, for the other institutions. And so this is one of the reasons that those who call the idea of a single kingdom blasphemy or apostasy or heresy, I should say, is the term I'm looking for. They don't understand these different arenas of activity. And they look at the state today and say, well, are you suggesting then that the church should somehow take upon itself the authority that the state now wields and force people to go to church of a particular denomination, as Church of England, for instance, at a certain time on Sunday and so forth? And that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is family, church, and state functioning as the ministers of God within those particular arenas of activity that God has given them. Now, this idea of theocracy, let's touch on that before we get into the meat of what we're going to be talking about here. And I try on the days that we are having our communion meal to come up with a topic that I can speak about quickly and succinctly, and it doesn't seem to work out. At least it won't today, I'm afraid. When we say that the state is supposed to, as the Bible says, be a minister of God within its arena of activity, we are not suggesting that it takes upon itself the authority of the church. We are saying that it rules according to God's law. It's never a matter of law or no law. It's always a matter of whose law. What law will we use? And as soon as we say that, people say, well, you're still talking about theocracy, because if you go back to the Old Testament and use that law, we'll be executing homosexuals and adulterers and we'll be doing all sorts of things. And the answer to that is maybe, maybe not. Because what we first must do is understand how to apply the old covenant law. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Now, in my work down at the prison, I'm a case manager for, among other offenders, sex offenders. And there are people in that prison who should not be there, and there are people in that prison who should be executed. There are people who have committed crimes that deserve death. There are people who have not committed a crime according to Scripture that, well, there should never be prison in the first place. That's something that's not biblically sound. But in the case of some of these young men, they should be made to indemnify their victim. And that would be it. There is no prison. Well, they can't do that from prison. Because, let me give an example of what I'm talking about. In the old covenant, it says that if a man finds a virgin and he forces her to have relationship with him, and they're found out, he is supposed to pay double the bride price to marry her and never divorce her. Unless the father says, no, you can't do that, but you have to pay double the bride price, but you can't marry her. Now, a hue and cry goes up from the both Christian and non-Christians, which is a sad tale. But both Christians and non-Christians say, well, you're saying that a woman would be forced to marry a man that she has perhaps no love for whatsoever? How barbaric can you be to suggest that? And that's not what the Bible says. Yes, it does say in that culture that's how that would happen. But remember that the culture in which the scripture is given is to illustrate the principles. What is the principle there? Well, in that culture, a woman would typically find her security and her lifelong provision in a marriage relationship. So what was being said here is that he would have to pay the bride price, double the bride price, because the bride price was something that would be held for her use if he were to die or be divorced. She would still have that bride price that she could live on that money, or at least be perhaps more attractive to another suitor, that she would have these monies that she would be able to use or could be used for the family. But it was her money. And so a man who had forced a young woman, paid the bride price, double the bride price, and had to marry her, the principle is what? He's making sure that young woman is cared for life. He indemnifies her in this particular way. In this culture, what would it be? Some sort of a monetary payment. No, in the kingdom of God, we don't force young women to marry creeps who take advantage of them. That's not what we're saying. Now, you would hear that among the Christians who, oh, you cannot, well, that law should never be considered for a modern civilized society. And the answer is, you're full of baloney. Of course it should be, but not exactly applied according to the cultural context in which it was given. Of course not. And the one I always use, of course, is when you see your enemy's donkey falling under his load and so forth and so on. And I tell you, all that means is that if you see your enemy's car with a flat tire by the side of the road, you should stop and kick it and then drive on. No, it doesn't. I didn't mean that, actually. It means you should stop and help and put the tire back on or put it on a new tire and maybe invite him to lunch or something. Because that's what the principle is in that law. We don't throw it out because we no longer use donkeys as our beast of burden. And so that just is one example I've thought of because I'm working with this class of society, you might say, over at the prison. That is how that particular law would be applied. We don't force young women to marry creepy guys. We make sure that these young women, according to this, would be a criminal court, by the way, not a church court, that makes the decision, examines the evidence, hears testimony, and so forth, much like what we have today. In fact, the same kind of thing. And then the decision is made, here's the payment that has to be made on your part to indemnify this young woman. Now, if they were, you know, there's young men in that prison who acted immorally, no question about that. They had a relationship with their girlfriend that they should not have had, but they shouldn't be in prison for an 18-year-old having a relationship with his 15-year-old girlfriend, and the irony is that when they get out, they get married. So he spends 6 years in prison, and then later marries his, quote, victim. That's another issue altogether. We were talking about immoral acts as opposed to criminal acts. I'm focusing on the criminal act, and how do we handle that kind of thing? Do we force a young woman to marry? No, what we do is we make sure that she's taken care of, that she is now compensated for what was done. Now, there's a whole lot more we can talk about. I'm not going to go, because that isn't the point of what I'm trying to say here. And in fact, I'm way off my time here. But there's a lot more that would need to be said about the fact that our culture is not ready for this kind of godly law. The entirety of the culture needs to be rebuilt. And so before this would ever happen, you would have to have, and this is something we should understand anyway, is that you would have to have a grassroots change. You would have to have the gospel going forth and changing the hearts of the vast majority of the people before this would ever work. Why? Well, because otherwise you're going to have immoral acts as we do today. This is part of the culture. This is the way the culture is. Everybody acts that way. And then arbitrarily sometimes you say, well, this time is illegal and this time is criminal. Well, that doesn't make sense. And so what you would have to do is have a revival of the church going forth of the gospel into this culture and a change from the grassroots up long before you would ever begin to implement this kind of principle, this kind of law in our society. So we're talking about generations from now. Books need to be written today, sermons need to be preached today, preparing for something hundreds, perhaps hundreds of years down the road. And so this sermon that you're hearing today, really, you might say, well, then why are you telling us then? Well, because if I didn't tell you, maybe this fellow sitting here in the front row wouldn't be the one that he's going to be, perhaps a generation from now, to pen the next book that moves forward with the idea and says, you know, I just thought of something else about that principle. Let me put that on paper for the next generation. Because it isn't something that we can do. I used to think, and I've told you this before, when I was a little older than this fellow in the front row, I thought the kingdom of God will be here in my lifetime, and I will see this kind of thing happen in my lifetime. But I had a misunderstanding. I had a very bad understanding of the kingdom. I thought, at that youthful age, and you know how young men can be, they want to see things happen, that the kingdom of God would be imposed upon the people by a powerful, I wouldn't say conspiracy, but group of religious leadership. And that's totally and absolutely wrong. That's Islam. That's communism. That's what we see in our nation today, humanism. That isn't kingdom. Kingdom is always begins here, heart change, and then my arena of activity as I bring this under the authority of Christ, and then as you do so, as they begin to overlap, and as this town, this county, this state, this nation becomes Christian, yes. Not because it is imposed, but because most of the people in this nation say, I bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now here's what you need to realize. What the two kingdom people suggested that the church would somehow make this imposition of God's law. And that's what I'm saying is absolutely wrong. The church does not have the authority to come into the marketplace and demand anything. Oh yeah, demand I should say, but to enforce anything. Do you understand that? The church has no power of the sword. The church cannot say, this is truth, and if you don't do it, then I'm gonna spank you, so to speak. The church can only say, here is truth. But say it loudly, say it clearly, say it boldly, here is truth. And then the society is supposed to respond. How? As individuals and as families bring their arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. The church simply says, here is truth, and trains those under its care to go forth and do the work of the kingdom. But the church never imposes God's law on anyone, not even its own members. Well, I shouldn't say that. There is an imposition of God's law in the sense that if you transgress God's law, you can be excommunicated or put out of the church, yes, in that sense. But I mean by physical force. That's not supposed to happen, ever. It is the state that bears the sword, and only the state. It is the family that bears the rod. It is the church that bears the shepherd's crook, if you will, and proclaims truth. Or maybe it would be better to say that it bears the prophet's mantle. And proclaims truth. Well, let's quickly, we're getting a little late here. Let's move into what I wanted to talk about. This was an introduction. And I'll move quickly through the text we have in mind here. But if you were to turn in your Bibles, you can turn back, or we'll be surveying a large portion. I just really want to tell a story, or retell the story of Ahab, known as Ahab to many, but Ahab and Elijah. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, this is chapter 16, verse 29 of 1 Kings, he became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, we know about Ethbaal, by the way. He was a priest of Baal, and he killed the king and made himself king in Sidon. And he's actually mentioned in some of the ancient writings. He was so king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him, Ahab did. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Heavenly Fathers, we quickly run through the story of this apostate king and your prophet Elijah. We pray that we will understand how it is false to think of there being two kingdoms. We have a single kingdom, and you are the only Lord. We pray your blessing as we examine this story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahab, of course, is best known for being married to Jezebel and all the ridiculously stupid things he did, the sinful things he did. But as the story begins, of course, Elijah appears out of nowhere, almost like Melchizedek, and then he's translated into heaven. So there are some who think that Elijah was something like Melchizedek. I don't necessarily think that's the case. But all of a sudden, he appears before Ahab, and he says, there will be no rain, there will be no anything for 3 years until, we didn't actually say three, but until my word, because of your sinfulness. And so for 3 years, there was drought. We know the story of Elijah, how he wandered into the wilderness. He was fed by ravens for a period of time, about a year. And then he ends up in Sidon, right there at the doorstep, which is interesting, of Ethbaal. And he's fed there by the widow. Remember her? She had the jar of oil and the thing of the bin of flour, and said, I don't have enough except for just make a cake and dye myself and my son. And he says, make one for me first. Well, in the meantime, Ahab and his people are trying to stay alive with no rain for 3 years. Finally, God sends Elijah back, and he confronts Ahab, and he confronts him with his false worship. Because he is actually, when he stands before him, he says, you are a traitor, a treacherous, and you have walked away from the things of God, and now here's what you need to do. Now, it's significant that he has this contest on Mount Carmel, because on Mount Carmel was a place where the worshipers of Baal considered it sacred. And this drought was a slap in the face, you might say, of that so-called god, because he was the god of fertility, the god of the sky, the god of the sun, the counterpart to Yahweh. And the fact that they couldn't bring about rain through the petition to Baal was proof, should have been proof enough that he wasn't God at all. So they have this contest. They go up on Mount Carmel, and the priests of Baal, 400 of them, 450 of them, they're jumping around, gashing themselves, slicing themselves, and wailing and so forth, and Elijah's making fun of them for half the day. And finally he says, okay, enough is enough. Now it's my turn. He builds this altar, rebuilds the altar, puts the sacrifice on there, covers it with water. You know the story. Calls upon God, and fire falls and burns up the sacrifice, the stones, the water, and everything. And then they kill all the prophets of Baal. That was a confrontation of false worship, or false fealty, false loyalty to this false god. And you need to realize that we aren't talking about a theocracy in the sense that the priest ruled any place. They never did rule anywhere in Israel, even before the kings. They had elders. We read about elders in the gates and from Deuteronomy. But what we had here was a state that had turned its back on God and was confronted by the church, standing firm with the banner of truth. And then, of course, the people, at the instigation of the church, went ahead and slaughtered all these false priests. But it was a confrontation between two different religious beliefs, a confrontation between two different political views, if you will. Because, believe it or not, the kingdom of God is likewise political. It touches on everything. And I'm just going to rush through this quickly, because we're going to come back and make some application. But first of all, we see the first part of the story of Ahab and Elijah, this confrontation, this confronting by the church, if you will, of false worship. And the next thing we see in the story as we continue through the tale is this confrontation over false mercy or false compassion. Now, what had happened is that Ben-Hadad of Syria was waging war, making war against Israel. And first of all, Ahab said, hey, you know, whatever you want, I'll just do whatever you want. And finally, Ben-Hadad pushed too far. And Ahab said to his counselors, look, this guy, he's not reasonable. We must do something. And I said, let's go to war. So to make a long story short, they were going to war. They did go to war. They were told by the prophets that they would be triumphant. They indeed were. And when Ben-Hadad was captured, Ahab should have executed him, but instead he says, oh, my brother. And the counselors of the king of Syria said, oh, he said brother, let's play on that. Yes, he's your brother. So they brought him out, and he says, hey, you know, shake. You know, they had some special fist bump they did or something, I don't know. And said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll let you go if you let me set up a Jewish quarter in Damascus, and we'll have and what basically he's saying is we'll have Jewish rule in the Jewish quarter in Damascus, where we'll then also have these merchants selling there, and you'll give back to me the cities that you took. And Ben-Hadad said, great. Well, for about 3 years they had peace. Indeed, in some of the ancient texts, it tells us that Israel and Syria were in confederacy against Assyria during that three-year period. But then something went wrong, and Ben-Hadad decided, well, I don't like this guy. We're going to bring war against him. Well, back up a little bit, because what had happened before that was that a prophet, after Ahab or Ahab had let the king of Syria go, a prophet came to him. Now, there was a certain man, the sons of the prophets, who said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And so he found another man, and he said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. I mean, he should have gone to one of his least friendly people he knew in the first place, could have saved a life. But anyway, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So he actually was cut, he wounded, he covered himself with his bandage. Now this is after he let Ahab let Ben-Hadad or Ahab go. And he's coming back to Samaria. He's feeling really good about himself. And so this prophet standing there, bandage over his eyes, always makes me think of the Red Badge of Courage, how the guy, you know, he ran into a stump or something, and I can't remember, but he wasn't really in the battle, but he tried to play up as he was. Well, the prophet had a different purpose in mind. He wanted to be disguised, wanted to look like someone who had actually been in the battle. That he was also imaging, if you will, Ahab. You've been struck by the king of Syria. You've been wounded by the king of Syria. What should your reaction be? So the prophet departed, waiting for the king by the road to disguise himself with the bandage. And the king passed by. He cried out to the king, said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. There was a man came over, and he brought to me a man. And he said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else pay a talent of silver. So Ahab had been struck by Syria. He took control by capturing the king. But while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. King of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take away the bandage from his eye, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Oh, no, one of these guys again. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So false compassion, false mercy, is something that the church in the form of the prophet again said, here is the standard of God. Based upon God's law, not just on an arbitrary, you know, we don't like this guy, he dresses funny and he has a weird smell, so you should have put him to death. No, it's this standard of God says that when you capture a king that is doing war against the people of God, you execute him. Because it's not a clash of civilizations, it's a clash of loyalties. Who are you loyal to? So he spared Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and he was warned not to do that. The last thing I want to look at, and we're going to make some application here, that's why I'm kind of rushing, was this confrontation of false authority or dominion. After all these things, and we're not going to cover the part where later when he did go back to war, Ahab was killed, but Micaiah, one of my favorite prophets, the one who pronounced death on Ahab, and when he shows up, he just says, yeah, go ahead and fight, God be with you. He didn't even bother to speak anything. He knew that the king wouldn't listen to him. We won't get that far in our story, because before that happened, this happened. Ahab wanted a vineyard that was near his home there in Jezreel. It was his second home, you might say, and it was the vineyard of Naboth. And he says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. That's against God's law. Can't give it to you. He says, look, I'll give you a better one. I'll give you money. I'll give you whatever you want. You know, you'll have a lifetime supply of ice cream, whatever it is that you need. Please, let me have this. He says, no, I won't do it. So he went home. He laid down on his bed, and he started sucking his thumb and looked at the wall and wouldn't eat. And so his wife, Jezebel, says, what's wrong with you? He did. Read it. Maybe not the thumb-sucking thing. And she says, what's wrong with you? He says, well, Naboth wouldn't give me his vineyard. I offered him ice cream and he wouldn't take it. She says, what are you? Come on, get out of bed, you bum. I'll take care of this for you. So she had a plot set up where Naboth would be, and his sons, by the way, his sons were killed. His whole family had to be killed in order for this to work. They were set in a position of prominence during a fast, and two scoundrels were brought charges against him, and he was killed. So they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." 1 Kings 21:14. It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, was dead, that Jezebel went to Ahab, "Rise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab or Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, and he was confronted there by Elijah. And he pronounced doom. And then Ahab dressed in sackcloth and God and said, "See how he's humbled himself. I won't wipe out his family in his time. I'll wait until the sun comes along, then I'll wipe out the family." But there was a confrontation again of this confrontation, this false authority or this false dominion. How does this, what kind of example? Now, the first thing I want you to realize is that when we read this kind of scripture, we're not mining it for a proof text or saying that it's somehow talking about our day and age. It's not. And we shouldn't mine it for just proof text. But there is an example here of how the church should confront a state that has gone overboard, gone out of bounds. Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Again, we've covered these issues. We don't need to go back and cover again how it is that the kingdom of God is now in existence. It does exist. God does rule in Christ and through the people of God as they bring dominion to bear on their arena of activity. How do we as a people confront this sort of thing? The church confronts the people as private individuals and as families do work. The things that they've been taught in the church, not as representatives of the church. Please get that clear. We're not going out and marching, you know, with our banner, you know, the Cottonwood Community Church is here to lay siege and, you know, to maybe do a sit-in or something at an abortion clinic or whatever. No, you go there as private individuals. The church will teach and maybe even organize and so forth, but the church never takes up a position of somehow trying to manipulate or to force people into anything. We live in a society, and I'm kind of off the track here before I get onto this, but we live in a society as citizens where we have the right, indeed the duty, to be involved in the political process as individuals, as families, but never as the church. The church is this institution of the that is represented by the leadership of the church and the structure of the church and the ritual and energy of the church. That's what the church is. That stays within the church. The teaching that the church dispenses is walked out by individuals. So today we have a case of humanism or statism or evolutionary thought, whatever you want to call it, where man is the measure of all things. And just as it was with Ahab and Elijah, we have a false worship that needs to be confronted by the church. Where the church, instead of saying, "Well, that's, you know, that's their business. Second kingdom, world's kingdom. We don't like it." And sometimes we'll speak out depending on where we are on the spectrum. That's wrong. We should say, "There is one Lord and there is one King and you must bow the knee to him." As an institution, the state must bow the knee to God. The state says, "What are you going to do about it?" "I'm going to keep telling you that is what I'm going to do about it." The church says this. "Well, you're not going to do anything about it. We're going to pray. We're going to pray the imprecatory psalms as a church. We're going to proclaim truth. We're going to train people to live their life under the authority of the state." Yes. Remember, Paul said what he said in Romans 13 while he was under the authority of Nero. I mean, Nero, come on. He's the guy who tried to kill the Christians, and he was a horrible man. But he says, you do not rebel against authority. So the church proclaims truth, and the state says, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" He says, "We're going to pray to God in heaven, and we're going to recite the imprecatory psalms, and we're going to train people to live as under the Lord." "Is that all you're going to do?" "That's all we need to do." "Well, fine, go ahead. Do whatever you want. We don't care." That's what the church is supposed to do. Not take up the sword, not try to impose anything on anybody, but simply say, "Here is truth. We are going to teach this truth. We're going to proclaim this truth. We're going to call upon God to do what he's supposed to," what he says he will do. Let me put it in those terms. "And we're going to speak and chant or sing the imprecatory psalms, and we will pray that God will bring to pass what he says in his scripture that he will." Meanwhile, the individuals and the families are doing the actual work of manifesting Jesus Christ to this world. That's one kingdom. Everybody, family, church, state, individual, all bow the knee to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to God in heaven. We The church should oppose false compassion. Just as Ahab allowed someone to live who should die, the church should stand and say, here's God's law. Now, wait a minute, you say, you're starting to talk about criminal justice and things. Isn't that crossing the barrier? No. The church says, here's what the Bible says about something like what I said this morning, earlier, I should say in the introduction, about what do you do in a case where a man takes advantage of a young woman? Here's what the Bible says. The church stands there with the rod of strength, of truth, with a mantle of prophecy, says, here's what the Bible says. Here's how these things should be done. This man over here needs to be executed. This man over here needs to be somehow indemnifying the woman that he violated. And we need to do away with the prison system altogether. That's what the church can say. Does the church then begin to try and manipulate the political process somehow? No, the church simply proclaims truth, teaches truth. Families and individuals then go forth to manifest the kingdom of God as they become involved in the realm of politics, for instance, the realm of political justice. Maybe they work in the prison or something. Whatever they do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Meanwhile, the church simply proclaims truth, never taking up any kind of implement of warfare against the state or against the family or against the individual. Simply proclaiming truth. So this false mercy, keeping alive those who should not be alive, killing those who should be kept alive, the innocent, abortion, for instance. What does the church do? It stands firmly and says abortion is wrong. Does the church go out under the banner of its, you know, all the leadership of the church and so forth, and do they then somehow try to no? They send individuals forth with the teaching to say abortion is wrong. We will vote for those who oppose it. We might do sit-ins. We might do something like that. I've been involved many times in picketing abortion clinics up in Spokane, or an entire hospital, Deaconess Hospital. I don't know if they still do abortions there. They probably do. But when we were up there as part of a church, and I was ministering as a pastor there as well, in fact, I don't even know if I remember as a pastor if I was ever there, but that would have been fine because I would have been there as an individual, not as someone who's saying the church is now going to try and implement law or something. False mercy. How many of you have seen the president's site about Julia? It is a site. It's amazing that they would put it on there. They have no longer holding their cards close to the chest. Well, they really haven't anyway. But it's a site that says from cradle to grave how this fictitious woman named Julia from age 3 to 67, how the government will care for her from her and throughout her entire life. Head Start to Medicaid and Social Security and everything in between, that the government will take care of this Julia. And I thought, boy, how demeaning. Julia needs help from cradle to grave. She can't do anything on her own because the God state is so compassionate that they will make sure that Julia has everything she could possibly want. You know, education and health care and so on and so forth. Well, that's false compassion. That isn't incompassion at all. That's called power, creating this dependent class. And the church needs to say, believe it or not, the church needs to say something about that. That is called socialism. It's wrong. It's opposed to God's word. And here's why. Does the church then set up a separate state? No, it continues to, even under persecution, to stand firm and say, this is wrong, and here's why. Now, how many Christian leaders are doing that kind of thing? How many church those who are in church leadership are actually saying that the policies of the current administration are wrong? Very few. Why? Well, you know, that's two kingdoms. That's not our responsibility. Let somebody else do that. And by the way, this is why we have all these parachurch organizations, because the church has fallen down in its responsibility, and then it's been picked up by, and there's nothing wrong with those parachurch organizations, because they're actually, this is the other idea, the individuals banding together as a private organization, that's a fine thing to do. But the church needs to be giving guidance to all that by proclaiming with a single voice truth. And finally, the false authority, the false dominion, need to be confronted. You see things like eminent domain, healthcare, light bulbs, the black box they want to put in the cars beginning 2016 and so forth. All these things where the state takes authority it should not have. This is a few examples. And this circumventing of the checks and balances that we do have in our current constitutional form of government by the czars and executive orders and so forth. By the way, it's not a constitutional issue. And indeed, the Constitution is a lacking. We the people, of the United States of America in order to form a more perfect union, etc., etc.? Where's God in all that? Well, you know something? He's not anywhere in the Constitution. Why? Because he was left out on purpose. Why? Because it wasn't supposed to be a Christian nation. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted a secular nation. That's wrong. The Constitution should be changed to say, we, the people of the United States of America, under God, we have formed this government. Not under the church, where the church says, that's right, doggone it, we will decide, and we want you all at church on Sunday. Sunday school too. And if you aren't there, you're going to be in prison. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is people, individuals, private individuals, saying we will, as a people, submit to God and appeal to the highest authority in the universe, which is God himself. Not the government, the civil government, but God himself. So it's not really a constitutional matter, but a theological matter. Who is in charge ultimately? So, by the way, that's another reason there's this big push to eliminate the Electoral College. Having eliminated the state appointment of senators, I'm surprised they haven't done it yet. But if you understand the way it was set up, and here's why this form of government was godly, even though they left God out of it, because it recognizes that you can't place too much power in the hands of any one person or oligarchy or group. It should be spread out. So you had representatives elected by the people, you had senators appointed by the states, and you had the president brought into position of office by a hybrid of those two. That's what the Electoral College is all about, because the Electoral College was supposed to be had the authority to actually to cast their votes for whoever they wanted to. Yes, the state would vote, but the Electoral College, the individuals could say, you know what, we see the popular vote, but we're going to put our weight behind this candidate. So wait a minute, that's usurping democracy. We don't have a democracy, folks. We have a republic. But the Electoral College was supposed to be a break upon the mob mentality, a break upon the popular enthusiasm. And that's why the leftists want to get rid of it. Because if you put the power in the hands of the people, who actually has power? Not the people. Those who claim to speak for the people. Now, those are issues that the church should speak to. That's my point here. The church should have enough savvy about life to say, you know what the Bible says, that self-government under God is the norm, is the hope for norm, is what we should be shooting for. And so the church would speak to all of these issues. Now, I've gone way over the time that I wanted to go, so we need to hurry up here. And I haven't really, frankly, haven't covered this in the detail that I'd like to have covered it. But do you see what I'm saying? There are not two kingdoms. There is not two kingdoms. There's one kingdom. That's the best way to say it. Christ is the ruler of all. And every institution on the face of the earth must answer to Christ the King. There's no form of government that's decreed by the Bible, but when we have the opportunity, we are supposed to work towards self-government under God. Not as the church imposes anything, but as the church stands firm for truth, and as families and individuals go forth with the teaching of the church fresh in their hearts and mind, teaching of God's word fresh on their hearts and minds, and manifest Jesus Christ and his authority in their arena of activity. The church proclaims truth and stands against the onslaught of ungodliness, and those who are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ then put into practice the things that the church teaches us. That's how it's supposed to be. Top to bottom, side to side, Christ rules all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have rushed through this issue.